Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which comes to us from Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. Hear now the words of the one and only living and true God. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? This is God's word. You may be seated. Previously, when we looked at Romans 11, verses 1 through 10, we saw three principal themes. The first was God's patience towards his own people. And we were reminded that God did not reject the nation of Israel. And Paul makes it clear, based upon his own apostolic ministry and being called by Jesus himself, that he was still ministering to his own people of the flesh as one untimely born, as he says in his word. Likewise, God's people, who are the special object of his own love, as seen in his foreknowledge, were neither rejected as well. And secondly, we saw God's provision for his people. And in quoting the prophet Elijah, despite Elijah's rejection from the people, as he did in the present time, God reminded that he has chosen a remnant by grace that he has saved. 7,000 men, he says, who have not bent the knee to Baal. And that fact, that is, if it is by grace, then it excludes the possibility of works. If it were by works, that would completely and utterly nullify the promise that God had already made to Abraham. And so finally, we see in that passage God's punishment against his own people. And if you remember, Paul quotes from the three major divisions of the Old Testament. He quotes from the Psalms, which is the writings. He quotes from Moses and the law. And he quotes from Elijah and Isaiah and the prophets, explaining the fact that all of this is completely fulfilled in the scriptures, recognizing that the scriptures themselves speak to this very truth. And therefore, what scripture bears upon our own conscience this morning is that we are not to resist the gospel. To resist the gospel is to deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that he came, that he spent a perfect life, a perfect obedient life upon the point of death, even death on a cross. Yet many of the Israelites of the time rejected this very message. And so do not resist the gospel. And we'll look at this in four different ways this morning. First, a purposeful resistance. Secondly, a provocation of repentance. Thirdly, a pronouncement of riches. And then finally, a plan of reception. So first, a purposeful resistance in verse 11, the first half of verse 11. Again, he says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they may fall? May it never be, or by no means, or in the King James, God forbid that that would be the truth. And so Paul is making a declaration of God's own purposes of redemption, just as the potter has right over the clay to make a vessel that's useful and a vessel that's dishonorable, so also does God have the right to ordain things however he sees it to come to pass. Just as with Pharaoh, whom God hardened in order to bring about the seed of the woman, to bring the Lord Jesus Christ who would come and redeem his people, God has the right. And this resistance against the gospel is clearly seen through Paul's ministry. If you remember back in Acts chapter 13 and Acts 9, Paul was converted. He spent a little hiatus, and Paul and Barnabas then are going and proclaiming the gospel, as was their custom, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Yet they receive rejection by their own people. And this is what Luke records. He says in Paul, in chapter 13, verses 46 through 48, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And so Israel's national resistance against this gospel was not something that was unplanned. It was a plan of resistance to bring about God's own glory in saving the Gentiles. Likewise, it served as a means to drive the people of Israel back to the cross, to bring them back into submission and obedience to who God is. But we see that this resistance is due to man's sin and a consequence of the fall. Again, Paul begins with another question in his series of hypotheticals in search for a response. And Paul makes it very clear that God didn't just flippantly force the people of Israel to stumble in order to fall. God is not the author of sin. God does not force man to sin. Man needs no force. Man is totally capable of sinning apart from God, sinning and rebelling against the triune God. And so what then is the purpose of Israel's rejection? It is their own sin. First, we see their sin in stumbling. The word used to stumble means to lose one's footing from a high place to a low place. And as you remember in Romans 9, verse 4, Paul talks about the people of Israel being given the covenants, being given the special revelation of God. To them is the adoption, to all these glorious things. They had all of it. All the promises, all the blessings, the best possible things they could have had. And what'd they do? They stumbled down to the ground and rejected it. Not only does it mean to stumble, it's not something accidental, but it's intentional. It means to sin absolutely. To stumble is to sin absolutely. It's an utter failure of keeping God's law. James writes of this in chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails or stumbles, in one point has become guilty of all." Israel stumbled by way of rejecting the Messiah. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, if you remember back to Romans 9, 30 through 33. And so Paul brings out the very purpose as to why they stumbled. It was to fall. To fall refers to a participation, or a failure rather, of participating in the glories of Jesus Christ, to fall away from the only means that they had for salvation. And as typical, when Paul kind of asks this question, is this really what happened? Is God the one forcing them to sin? Is God the one forcing Israel to disobey? How does he conclude? By no means. May it never be a thought in your mind that God is the one forcing them to do this. And so if it was not God who caused them to stumble and to fall, what is it that caused them to stumble and to fall? Paul answers, it was their trespass. It was their own sin, the consequence of the fall, being born in Adam, being born unable, apart from the Spirit of God, to come to saving faith in Christ Jesus alone. And this is not the first time that Paul has used the word trespass in his book, in his epistle to the church at Rome. It's used as an explicit reference to a violation of moral standards, a complete and total violation of God's law. But Paul uses it in reference to all mankind. Both Jew and Gentile alike have trespassed, having been born in Adam. In Romans 5, 15 through 18, he says that there are many who died through one man's trespass, that is, one man's sin, Adam, in the garden, and that the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And therefore, Paul concludes that death reigned through that one man. Their own trespass led to condemnation, as he concludes in the passage. And so not only is the trespass of Israel related to their sin condition, being born in Adam, being born in sin, being conceived in iniquity, as David says in Psalm 51, but it also refers to their active sin, their active disobedience against Jesus as the Messiah. The word Paul uses is different than his typical word for sin, as in a violation of God's law, but it also still fits the major theme of an offense, an affront against God through their trespass, through their wrongdoing, through their transgression, through their sin. Yet even though they have resisted as a consequence of the fall, their resistance has an intended effect and a purpose behind it. What was the intent? What was the design of God allowing this to happen? What was the purpose of their transgressions or trespasses? Paul says it was to bring the Gentile people as well, with the hope that it would provoke Israel to jealousy, that it would turn them to serve the one and only living and true God. And Paul has already used this line of thinking so far in Romans 10, verse 19, as he quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. He says, "But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' The plan of God was not to deliberately force them to stumble with no plan of salvation. Rather, it was to provoke them into a state of accepting Jesus Christ, of accepting who he is. It's a lot like a campfire in the way he was provoking Israel. You remember, you have a campfire, the embers are starting to dwindle down a little bit. You start to feel the dark and the cold start to encompass you. You don't need to add more logs into the fire, but you need to stoke the flame a little bit. You need to provoke it. You need to allow a little more oxygen to light up the flame and make it even brighter and bolder. And so Paul here is trying to provoke Israel as well, fire them back up for God, get them fired up to worship the Lord. Calvin likewise makes another analogy with regard to Israel's provoking. He says, as envy rouses a wife who has been rejected by her husband through her own fault to strive to be reconciled, so now it may be, he says, that the Jews, having seen the Gentiles put in their place, may be touched with grief at their rejection and seek after reconciliation. The whole intent was not necessarily to indict Israel, but to bring them to repentance, to bring them to their knees and honor the Lord. In the same way, the Lord is using this very plan of salvation, which was part of his sovereign will from the beginning, as a way to stoke the cold, hard-heartedness of the people. The people of Israel to finally have a legitimate passion in zeal for the Lord, not a zeal without knowledge, but a true passion and a true zeal for God. The hope, though, is that Paul would provoke them by turning to the witness of the scriptures, by turning to the word of God to provoke them. And so with that, Paul reminds us that this very resistance doesn't nullify the character of God. And we see really the true intentions of God in the way in which he strives and longs for people to come to saving faith in Christ Jesus. God is a God of the lost. It's in the very nature of God to wish that people would come to saving faith. Ezekiel talks of this in Ezekiel 18, 23. The Lord says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" And later in chapter 33, verse 11, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" The Lord seeks after the lost. God calls from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God redeems from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God elects from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God has not annulled or canceled out his own promise with Abraham. Yet, if you are not in Christ, then you are not the seed of the promise. As Paul has already explained in the earlier parts of Romans 9, the Jews were to look at the very promises of God given by birthright, yet they are to grasp it by faith. By faith alone, just as Abraham was declared righteous by faith, so too were they to seek the promise by faith. Yet still the Lord is unchanging even today, and even today he is still calling and seeking after the lost. The Lord calls people to repentance. Even amongst the nation of Israel today, God is not wishing that any would perish and reject the message of Jesus Christ. Rather, that whosoever would believe in him would have eternal life and escape the wrath and judgment and condemnation of God. Do not resist the gospel message. This is not just for the nation of Israel. It's for you if you are not in Christ. Do not reject the gospel. Though your days be numbered, you know not when the Lord will take it from you. Only those who believe and confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him up from the dead will be saved. There is nothing more important than this simple truth and this simple message. Either you will be with God, enjoying eternity, eternal fellowship, a true relationship with him, his love, his holiness in magnitude and on display, where you'll receive his wrath from all eternity, where Jesus says the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Again, do not resist the gospel. So we look first at a purposeful resistance. Secondly, we'll look at a provocation of repentance. Again, the second half of verse 11, Paul says, "Rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make them Israel jealous." This very act of resistance from the people of Israel shows really Paul's major theme in Romans 9 through 11. And it's really an affirmation of the Old Testament that brings these principal truths to bear. God has the right, God has the privilege, God has the sovereign control over the affairs of man. It's his prerogative to save whomever he wills. It's solely based upon God. And just as we are told of the Gentiles in Romans 9, 25 through 26, it is God's prerogative. It is his will to save those whom he wills. As indeed Paul says, he says in Hosea, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved." And in that very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called the sons of the living God. And so we see through this provocation of repentance the nature of God's sovereignty. God has already shown thus far that he will bring about salvation to a people who were not once his people. Where the nation of Israel were previously the benefactors of the covenant, the promises, all the blessings that entailed, the very close communion with God that they shared, The sacrificial system that atoned for their sins, now the Lord would seek a people that were not his people and make them the special object of his own love. Yet were the Gentiles seeking this? Unlike Israel, were they actually seeking and striving for this very promise? No, Paul already told us in Romans 9, 30 through 31. He says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have indeed attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law?" Paul is explicit that the very rejection and resistance of Israel is due to their misunderstanding of God's own law. And this is precisely what Paul has already argued in Romans 9 through 11. This was the specific point of contention that he brings out in chapter 10, verses 19 through 20. He says, "I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I've been found by a people who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.'" The real drive behind Paul's argument, the thing that he's trying to emphasize, is to redirect the nation of Israel's erroneous traditions, the errors of thinking that they could achieve righteousness, which is based upon the works, based upon the law, pushing back against the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes, and rather redirecting them back into the scriptures and the promises of God in his word that are yes and amen. And so again, Paul points to the Old Testament to verify these truths. The salvation of the Gentiles was foreordained and predestined by God. This is not a new subject. This is not a new dispensation that occurred, and now all of a sudden God has changed his salvation. No, this has been a part of the plan from the beginning. And the real drive, again, is to point the people of Israel back to the scriptures. You may have zeal, but you don't have it that accords with knowledge, meaning you don't actually search the scriptures to attain this and to understand this. If you've ever tried to construct a piece of furniture without instructions, you've probably gotten to that point of you have the entire thing in your mind together, and then you look at the last remaining piece and realize that it was the critical portion of the thing that you've constructed. And now you have to go back and unscrew everything, unscrew all the different hex bolts from IKEA, and go back and point everything back in the right direction and redirect it and rebuild this. And you probably have an epiphany at some point. I probably should have read the instructions and actually followed what was written, that I wouldn't err. In the same way, Paul is reminding his own people to go back to God's instruction manual, to go back to God's word, to seek the Lord as contained in the scriptures. These truths stand alone. The people of Israel had the scriptures. Yet like those who build furniture without an instruction manual, they tried to build a religion that was irrespective, not using the scriptures to guide them and to point them into the way. And how much more should our own attitudes be toward the word of God when we approach theology and doctrine? Are we turning to the scriptures? Are we deriving our truth claims that we make from the scriptures themselves? Do we turn to the scriptures like the psalmist does, saying, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet, guiding all of your steps in the most darkest of hours"? Yet Israel's own trespass was neglecting the very blessings they had right in front of them. They had Jesus himself, their own Messiah, staring at them in the face, and still rejected it, still rejected the word incarnate. They despised him. They really reverted back to their forefathers during the time of Samuel, when they said, "We don't want the Lord as our king anymore. We want a person like the nations." And even the Jews, upon crucifying Christ, said, "Away with him." And Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And what do they say? "We have no king but Caesar. We do not want the Lord as our king anymore. We want man." This isn't the first time they've done it, and it's not the last time that unbelievers do it in seeking after rulers and idols, after their own heart, rather than seeking after the Lord God, as proclaimed in the scriptures. Yet at the same time, the scriptures point to the fact that God intended, God predestined, God designed, God ordained the Gentiles to be part of the kingdom of God. Jesus himself exclaims, "I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must gather them as well." A sheep, a people, my own. And we're really given a foretaste of what this looks like in Genesis 9, chapter 27. If you remember, the floodwaters have ceased. Noah and his family have come out of the ark. And Noah begins to proclaim blessings to two of his sons, Shem and Japheth, and cursings over Ham for his grievous sin, who would be the line of Canaan. And Noah prophesies this very thing after proclaiming that the Shemites, the Semitics, the people of Israel will be the special object of God's blessings. He says, "May God as well enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant." And so later when we see the dispersions of the nations, we see the people of Japheth are the coastal people who settled in modern day Europe, part of the Gentiles. And these are the very Gentiles, the very people group that all the way back in Genesis 9, the Lord proclaimed would dwell under the tents of Shem, would come under the covenant blessings, if you will, of the nation of Israel. They would receive the very blessings that was given unto Abraham. Again, this is nothing new. This is all part of God's own plan from the beginning. And even the prophets themselves would declare a day when the Gentile people would come to the people of God. Isaiah 60, verse 3, "And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your risings." Likewise, Micah 5, 7, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man." Zechariah 2, 11, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be," what? "My people," the Lord proclaims. And he says, "I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." God promises it. God guarantees that it comes to pass. God himself preserves the very promise that he has made to save a people for himself. Not by anything in you, not by any good that you may or may not do in your life, not by obedience to the law, but by his own gracious love he has for his people, received by faith alone. And this shouldn't only serve as an indictment against the people of Israel for rejecting their Messiah, but it should serve as an indictment against you as well if you continue to reject the Lord as your Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is salvation found in no one else. Christ alone, Christ alone. Do not resist the gospel. So we've looked first at a purposeful resistance, second, a provocation of repentance. And thirdly, we'll look at a pronouncement of riches. In verse 12, again, Paul writes, "Now if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles," dot, dot, dot. We'll finish the last bit in the next point. And so here we're reminded that only God can take that which is wicked, that which is evil, something atrocious, and turn it to good for his own glory. This is precisely what we see in the life of Joseph in the last major third of Genesis. In Genesis 50 verse 20, he says, "As for me, you meant it for evil against me, but God," that great phrase, "but God meant it for good, to bring about many people should be kept alive, to save a remnant, to save a people, to procure the line of the seed of the woman, a Messiah to come and save his own. Man means it for evil, God means it and uses it for good." And not only in the life of Joseph do we see God using men's wickedness for his own good and his own glory, but we see it in the life of Jesus Christ as well. Peter boldly proclaims in that great sermon in Acts, verses 22 through 23 of chapter 2, "Men of Israel," he says, "hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What man uses for evil, God uses for good. Peter likewise exclaims the same thing in Acts 50, verses 30 through 31. Excuse me, Acts 5, verses 30 through 31. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Man means it for evil, but God means it for good. The plan of salvation was linked to the very trespasses of Israel in crucifying their Messiah. And here in verse 12, we see that through God, working through man's wicked intentions, man's evilness, and the rejection of the gospel, it is a hope that the people of Israel will be provoked to jealousy and turn back in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Israel's own trespass was the rejection that the Lord Jesus was their Messiah. And through their own trespass, through their own sin, man's wickedness, God had the gospel come to the Gentiles. God meant it for good. And this very gift that's given to the Gentiles, given to unbelievers, given to the world, a whole entirety of people, despite their heritage, despite their background, despite their upbringing, is a rich treasure, Paul says. The word used for riches has a very wide meaning. Sometimes it does refer to temporal wealth and temporal blessings, being well off, financially secure. But here it refers to the boundless, eternal abundance of everlasting life found in Christ Jesus alone. To be plentifully supplied or to be rich in this case refers to a very explicit blessing that's found in salvation alone. That is the richness that Paul has in mind. And so how is this the case? What proof is there for this claim? How do we know that he's not talking about temporal riches? Glad you asked. In Ephesians 1:7, he says, "In him," that is in Christ Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to what? The riches of his grace." The riches of God's own grace. They're found in Christ's redemption and in his forgiveness alone. And we experience these riches in a similar manner in Ephesians 2:7, "so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, their riches with regard to salvation. This is why when Paul concludes this major passage in verse 33 of chapter 11, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God." The very riches that pertain to salvation, the rich and fullness of the gospel. And this was the very heart of Paul's preaching as well. He mounted to nothing but to preach Christ and him crucified. Ephesians 3:8, he even says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles." What were you to preach, Paul? The unsearchable riches of Christ. Israel's failure, Israel's lack of attaining the desired condition that is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, meant an utter fulfillment to those who would believe in Christ. A true rich, true wealth in Christ alone. How often on the news or social media do you see a wealthy person who has the most lavish lifestyle you could imagine, that you could covet? The largest house, the best gadgets, the most technology. Yet, do you realize that the riches that you have in Christ Jesus far outweigh and far surpass any level of temporal wealth and goodness that you could possibly have in this life? Where earthly riches will burn up in flames and in fire, where houses burn down, where people go into debt, the kingdom of God will be forever. Where your treasure is, that is where your heart is, Jesus says. And the only treasure you should cherish is that which the Lord Jesus Christ has given to you: salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins. This is the very riches that Paul is talking about. Worldly loss for heavenly gain. So why do you hope? Why do you persevere? Because Jesus has given you all in its fullness. He has fully and amply supplied you with all that you need. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You are raised in newness of life. You persevere in midst of strugglings because your own Savior has gone before you. Your own Savior has traveled the road, gone through the valley of the shadow of death and conquered it and crushed its head. You endure and persevere because Christ Jesus is your treasure. This is why Paul can say, "I can do all things in Christ Jesus who gives me strength." In this passage, we also see the extent of God's saving plan. And Paul saying both riches for the world and riches for the Gentiles. Paul here is using two phrases to really heighten the magnitude of our own salvation. When he's using the term world and the term Gentiles, he's using both of them together as a synonym. They mean the same thing, but he's elevating it, he's heightening it, he's showing that they're related to one another. And so we can't here take the word world to refer to all people without exception, lest we run into some form of universalistic idea of atonement that Christ dies for all regardless of whether or not they believe. No, Paul is referring to the very extent of salvation, that it's to all peoples, to the Gentiles, to the world. It doesn't matter who you came from. Salvation is offered to all. And so Paul is saying that this great apostasy of Israel has become the chief blessing for the Gentiles. This wickedness has become a blessing for a people that weren't seeking after God. And again, we see that Paul even notes that he needs to go and shepherd this new flock, shepherd this people to whom he has been called. Where Israel previously should have enjoyed the blessings of God, now the Gentile people have come in. In the following verses, we'll see they have been grafted into the people of Israel. They have now, in the terms of redemption and God's promises, are now dwelling under the tents of Shem, the tents of the nation of Israel. But both Israel's trespass and their failure are the result of this. Their failure is related to not attaining to that desired state of salvation, the very thing that the Gentiles were not pursuing after, but they attained to it. Israel's failure is the very rejection of the thing the Gentiles pursued. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected their only hope, their only comfort in life and death, that they are not their own, but they belong body, soul, and life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ought to as well reflect upon our own lives prior to faith in Christ Jesus. We may have been financially blessed and well off, but we were spiritually bankrupt. We were in an insurmountable debt that no amount of lifetimes could have paid for. And this reflection that we owed a great debt to God, yet he washed it away through the blood of Jesus Christ, should be nothing more than us honoring him all reverence, bringing us down to our knees for the glory that he has given to his own people through Lord Jesus Christ. Your debts, your sins, your trespasses, your transgressions, your breaking of the law were nailed to the cross, and Jesus himself conquered it once for all. Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God that you rightly deserved, bore it humbly, willfully, endured it, despised the shame, and accomplished it all. Do you cling to the riches that are found in Christ alone? Or do you cling to your own works, which in the last day will be like straw and dry wood, will be burned up and consumed in the fire? Do not harden your heart another day. Do not reject the gospel. So again, we've looked at a purposeful resistance, which was in light of God's sovereignty and his purposes of election. We looked at a provocation of repentance, which is derived from God's nature and the witness of the Holy Scriptures. A pronouncement of the riches, seeing that heavenly gain compared to worldly loss. And finally, we'll look at a plan of reception in verse 12. How much more, Paul says, will their full inclusion mean? Often scripture will relate one form of goodness or one type of blessing and then heighten it one step further. It's an escalation in extent from one concept, which is good in and of itself, but then they'll say, how much more is it when it is elevated to this even higher level? And so we see that in Jesus' own parable in reminding us that we ought not to be anxious in Matthew 6. He says, if the Lord cares about birds with a small lifespan and feeds them, if God cares about some plants and some bushes in the field to provide them with sunlight and water, how much more will your heavenly Father care for you? We see it elevated to another level. And likewise, it's also elevated in the demonstration and power of Jesus' own redemption. As the author of Hebrews says in chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. He says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, right? Something that's good, something atoning, something saving the people. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so here, Paul is drawing on that concept that if the riches and the blessings of the Gentiles were something so great, so magnificent, how much more joyous will it be when the people of Israel come back? If salvation is the greatest treasure one could ever find in a lifetime, then surely those who are given that gift will be utterly fulfilled. And this is precisely what Paul has in mind in the latter portion of verse 12. Full inclusion is similar to saying their fullness. The word used in Greek is a reference to filling something up to its utter totality, not leaving any space available for something else to come into it. In secular Greek, it was used as a way for sailing ships with reference to completely load out and pack out the ship with all of the cargo that they needed to fully arm and fully man each position so that the cargo could reach its intended destination. And so in the New Testament, likewise, it refers to this body of believers who are filled with the presence and power, the agency of God, being filled to utter completion, utter totality, not lacking anything. Just as Noah waited for the ark to be filled in its totality, to be filled in its completeness, to avert divine judgment that was coming in the waters of judgment, so also God is waiting, like Noah, for the fullness of the ark, for the people of God to be filled for the next judgment, which will come by way of fire. Yet this is not to be done separately as a new form of gospel salvation, as some would presume, as in the last days, but it's a reference to the fact that God still will call ethnic Israel to himself in his own time. Paul has already made it clear that God's word has not failed just because the people of Israel have hardened their hearts, and that there's no injustice on God's part to call whomever he wills. What Paul is getting at is that this great plan of redemption that he has set forth for the Gentiles is not limited to this people group alone. Rather, he is explaining that there will be much rejoicing done by the Gentiles, by the people of God. But how much more joyous will it be when the people of Israel turn back to their Messiah? How much more will their full inclusion into the people of God be? It will be a joyous occasion. Herman Bavinck, one of the great Dutch theologians, writes in summary of this passage, he says, "The Gentile world owes its reconciliation, mediately speaking," so in reference to the work of Jesus Christ as the mediator, "the Gentile world owes its reconciliation to Israel's failure. Yet to Israel's failure, it will someday owe its life from the dead," meaning there will be this great time when all the people of God will come into full salvation of who he is. It doesn't matter if you're from the nation of Israel or you're from Germany or you're from Africa. If you believe that the Lord Jesus has saved you, how great will that full reception be? But how much greater will it be? Descendants from the 12 tribes of Israel who've had all these promises yet missed the mark, how much greater will their reception be? And not only is it a full restoration of the people of Israel, but a full inclusion as well. You can almost get a sense of the three parables of Jesus in Luke chapter 15 here in this passage. Each one tells of a different person who is lost. In one part, Jesus goes after the one lost sheep, leaves behind the 99 to seek after the one who is lost. Jesus as well explains the rejoicing when one loses a coin, a great treasure, and finds that. And then likewise, in the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus talks and recognizes the rejoicing that will take place when one squanders away their own inheritance, the own things for the sake of earthly gain, yet comes back into the Father's arms. And so Paul is reminding us that although the people of Israel as a nation lost in terms of grasping the truths of Scripture, there will be much more rejoicing when they finally get it, when they finally come back into the fold. Not in its totality as a nation, as if the entire nation of Israel is going to be redeemed at some future time, but there will be people from the nation of Israel who will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this even happening today. There are people who are among the tribe of Israel who are coming to faith in God. And the rejoicing that will occur reminds us of the great stanza in Amazing Grace, "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." And truly, this should be the center of our own prayers, that we are to pray for the salvation of others, that we are to pray for other nations, those who are blinded in their own sins and trespasses, those who are dead in their own sins and their trespasses. We should care like Paul cares in praying for them and proclaiming the gospel. Better yet, we should care like Jesus cares, the full representation of God in bodily form who came to seek and save sinners. The Messiah who sat at the table of the most wretched people of society in the eyes of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Our care and concern should match that of Christ Jesus. And true, heartfelt, Bible-centered theology comes and drives from a heart of obedience. Are you a people convicted of these truths? Are you one who desires, like God, that the unbelievers in your workplace, that the unbelievers in your family, that the unbelieving friends that you have, do you desire as well that they should not perish but come to know the Lord? You should, because God does. Christ Jesus came to seek and save. Boldly proclaim these promises. Do not turn the tables and harden your hearts like the nation of Israel did, assuming that your church membership, that your baptism has gained you inclusion into the church, and now you can segregate yourself off like a functional monk in the 21st century and never proclaim the gospel to the world. Brothers and sisters, I've said this before and I say it again, you have a greater privilege than I do because you are actively engaged in the world in the way that God has called you. You are surrounded by unbelievers. Are you taking that light that shines in the darkness? Are you holding it like a lamp out in front of you to show the people the hope that's inside of you? Are you taking that light of the gospel, that lamp? Are you ashamed of it? Are you putting it under your lampstand? Are you leaving it at home when you go into work and engage in the secular affairs of life? We cannot harden our hearts even today to the truths of the gospel. Paul opens the letter of Romans, "For the power of God, the gospel itself is salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For the righteousness of God is being revealed in it, that the righteous shall live by faith alone." Proclaim that truth. Do not resist it. Go, therefore, into the world. Make disciples. Proclaim the light of the gospel to those who desperately, desperately need it. And with that, let us go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, what grace is there found that you have chosen us, a people who did not love you, a people who did not love you, a people who could attest like the scorners and mockers who were there with Jesus, who spit in his face, who plucked his beard, who scourged him, that we were among that very people who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." Yet, Lord, in your good pleasure, in your will, you gave us the hope of the gospel in our hearts. You enlivened our hearts and our minds to see our own sin and turned us to the light of the gospel. And Father, we are ever grateful for this wonderful truth that we have that is found in Christ alone. And Lord, let us not store up this treasure to ourselves, but to proclaim it to the nations, to proclaim it to the world, to proclaim it to our neighbor, not just our neighbor in geographical closeness to us, but to our neighbor from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that we would be a people who glorify and exalt you in all that we do. Yet, Lord, we know that this is only because of the Spirit who has sealed us, who indwells in us. Father, let us in boldness proclaim what the Spirit has as written in your word. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.